Good morning. As Pastor Jason said, my name is Russell. I have the privilege of helping with the preaching cohort here. So it is a privilege to be a part of that, and it is a joy to be with you here this morning. We are going to be looking at Habakkuk. I will pray, and then we will get into it. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to gather as your people, to sing songs of praise to you, to receive communion, to have fellowship, and to sit under your word. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be here among us this morning. Your spirit would fill me as I speak, that your spirit would be working in the hearts and the minds of every person who is here, to bring clarity and understanding for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, small Old Testament minor prophet Habakkuk. Turn there, and it'll be easier to follow along. We're sort of going to try to make our way through all three chapters this morning. For those of you who like taking notes and enjoy things with a measure of structure, I'm dividing this sermon up into three parts: a man concerned, a man confused, and finally a man changed. Before we get into the book here, I just want to try to place this short little book in the wider context of Old Testament history, and specifically in the context of the book of Jeremiah, as Pastor Jason is taking us through there. Well, very shortly after the death of King Solomon, the third king in the nation of Israel, the nation is split into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, its capital would eventually become Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And it's about another 136 years before the southern kingdom of Judah falls. The moral decline, fall, and aftermath is what Jeremiah covers in the book that bears his name and in the book of Lamentations. And in this, because Jeremiah is a rather long book, Jeremiah is a sweeping epic, we might say. God tells Jeremiah right at the beginning that he has set Jeremiah over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah's ministry covers roughly 40 years. In his life, he would have likely been born under the reign of the wicked king Manasseh, who sacrificed his own child to the pagan god Molech. He would have seen the reforms of Josiah, as superficial as these reforms might have been, but he also would have witnessed the people's wickedness in spite of these reforms. He would have witnessed Josiah's son take the throne after Josiah is killed in battle. Josiah's son had none of the reforming heart that Josiah did, which, if you're a thinking person, might make you wonder about the nature of Josiah's reforms. Jeremiah witnessed the moral decline of Judah, and he preached repentance to them. Jeremiah is the grand narrative involving many different people from various stations in life over many years. It's the big epic story. Habakkuk's prophetic ministry, as recorded here in the Old Testament, takes place during that same decline in Judah, in the midst of Jeremiah's public prophetic ministry. Habakkuk's story is a story within Jeremiah's timeline. It's not sweeping, it's not epic, and it's not particularly grand. It's a small story within a wider story, simply about a man and his conversation with the Lord. And so Habakkuk begins chapter 1, verse 1, with a simple statement: the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. We're not told who Habakkuk is, where he's from, the king who was on the throne at the time of his oracle, or the name of his father. We're simply told that he was a prophet, and that this is the oracle that he saw. The word that gets translated oracle literally means burden or hardship, something that one carries with the sense that it isn't easy. And so what we're about to read is Habakkuk's burden. And so we begin with a man who's concerned, as we read in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. We're not told how long Habakkuk had been crying out. Verse 2 seems to indicate that this isn't the first time Habakkuk has brought his concerns to the Lord. He's been crying out to the Lord, and he feels like the Lord doesn't hear him. He's been crying out about the violence he sees, but he feels like the Lord doesn't save. In Habakkuk's world, it feels as though the Lord isn't immediately there. Don't misunderstand what's going on here. This isn't atheism. He believes in the Lord. He's crying out to him. But he can't understand why the Lord is allowing these things, the wickedness and evil, to continue. He feels like he sees iniquity, destruction and violence, and God looks idly on it. In all of this, Habakkuk believes that the law has been paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. Because the righteous, as he says, are surrounded by the wicked, justice goes forth perverted. What we have is a man concerned for the collapse of civil and moral society around him. He sees that when people are wronged, when justice should right those wrongs, when justice should be served equally, the very thing that we expect the law to do in our society, he sees that the law is paralyzed. Violence and destruction occur with seemingly no recourse, no response from the authorities. It's important to remember that at the time, this time in Judah, there was no separation of church and state. The religious law was the civil law. And so Habakkuk is crying out to God about the collapse of the religious life of the people. We aren't told explicitly, but we can assume that this collapse of the religious life of the people, of God, led those who were the weakest and the most vulnerable in society to be harmed the most. Because that's always how it works. When the law is paralyzed and justice goes forth perverted, those who are most vulnerable, usually women and children, are exploited and harmed. And that's what we know from the prophet Jeremiah. Even while Josiah's reforms were taking place, people seemed to be flocking to the temple. They enjoyed hearing the word preached, it seemed. Secretly, or maybe not so secretly, the people would still go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom to sacrifice their children to the false god Molech. Justice goes forth perverted. The weakest among us suffer. Habakkuk is concerned because of what he sees, but he's also concerned because of God's apparent silence in the midst of it all. And so I would ask you, fellow saints, to think about your own life. Where do you turn in the midst of struggle? Habakkuk has turned to the Lord, even though the Lord seems to be silent at this time. Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, and he cries out again and again and again. Habakkuk isn't struggling with God's existence. Rather, he's struggling with God's silence. And there's a big difference. If you've been a follower of Christ for long enough, you've almost certainly experienced a season in your life where you would describe things as seeming spiritually dry, where God's presence seems rather far from you. How do you respond in such circumstances? Habakkuk knows that God exists. He just feels like he's silent. But he doesn't turn away. Rather, he turns to the Lord again and again, as many times as it requires. And then God speaks. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. Habakkuk has felt like God was looking idly at wrong, and now God has responded. And he tells Habakkuk that he won't believe what he's going to do. He's raising up the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, who are a bitter and hasty nation who march through the earth and take whatever they want. The Lord then paints a rather terrifying picture of the Babylonians for Habakkuk. The Babylonians at this time weren't an unknown entity. They were a quickly rising world power. They had recently defeated the Assyrian Empire, the same Assyrians who had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And these Babylonians were gaining a reputation. And the Lord affirms it. They have swift horses. They come for violence. They take captives. They don't fear kings. They aren't stopped by walled cities or fortresses. Their might is their own God. Now, I want us to notice something at this point that might seem to be missing, something that we might expect given the fact that this is an Old Testament prophetic book. There is no direction from God to Habakkuk at this time to take this message to the people as a warning to call them to repentance. This is God's message to Habakkuk. The Babylonians are coming, and it's going to be awful, and you're going to be there. I think that there's something in Habakkuk's situation that many of us can relate to. We might have a heart, we might say, for a particular situation. And so we pray about it. We cry out to God to do something about it. And then he does. And then we're confused. Because all the time we've been praying for God to do something, we've had sitting there in the back of our minds what we thought his doing something would look like. And what God does doesn't look like what we imagined. And so we end up confused. We end up angry. But it's important to note that God has not betrayed us. Our expectations of him have betrayed us. Many times we might not really be praying that God would do something, but rather that God would do a particular thing. His not meeting our expectations disappoints our expectations. And so Habakkuk, after God has spoken, Habakkuk has turned from concern to confusion, as we see in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He begins by asking whether God is from everlasting, whether he's eternal. Obviously, Habakkuk knows the answer. Yes, God is from everlasting, and that's why he's now confused. The everlasting God has ordained a nation that is in every measurable way, from a human perspective, morally worse than Judah, to bring judgment upon Judah. That's why God told Habakkuk that he was doing something that Habakkuk would not believe. Judah may have been wicked, but the possible scope of their wickedness was a lot smaller than Babylon's. The nation of Judah was not at any point going to be conquering any nations. The Babylonians, though, sweep through nations, dragging the peoples out as a fisherman drags fish out of the sea with a net. The Babylonians have as much concern, we're told, for the conquered peoples as the fishermen do for the fish they catch. And that is not very much. In verse 17, we see Habakkuk's concern. Are these Babylonians then to keep on emptying their net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Will it end, Lord? Habakkuk knows God's promises to preserve his people, but the Babylonians sweep into a nation and destroy everything. Will it end, Lord? In chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk closes his second prayer. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. We can easily summarize Habakkuk's prayer here of confusion. Lord, I don't understand. Please help me to understand. Notice what Habakkuk doesn't do in the midst of his confusion. He doesn't run away. He doesn't reject God. He doesn't whine about God to other people. He doesn't make a post on social media telling people how his views have changed or progressed given his recent insights. Rather, he turns to God for understanding. As James would write centuries later, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And so here Habakkuk prays with expectation. And the Lord again speaks. In Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Here God gives Habakkuk a message for the people. The Babylonians are coming. Even if it seems far off, even if it seems to be taking a long time, know with certainty that they're coming. In chapter 2, verse 4, God then acknowledges the prideful wickedness of the Babylonians. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. In verse 5, God says, his greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. What's important to notice here is that God doesn't deny Habakkuk's concern. The Babylonians are, as an empire, horrible. They're ruthless, self-interested, and godless. But the Lord doesn't stop there. After acknowledging the wickedness of the Babylonians who he's promised will bring justice, will bring judgment upon Judah, we have, from verses 6 to 20, five woes directed towards the Babylonians. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with silver and gold, and there is no breath at all in it. What these five woes represent is a promise from God to his people. The Babylonians are coming to bring God's judgment upon Judah, but God hasn't forgotten the wickedness of the Babylonians. The time of God's using the Babylonians for his purpose in the life of Judah will come to an end, and then God's judgment will turn to the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk is changed. In chapter 3, Habakkuk has moved from protesting to the Lord, first for his apparent silence, and then to his use of the wicked Babylonians to judge Judah, to finally, now, praying for mercy and rejoicing in the Lord. We read in chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Instead of focusing on what is to come, Habakkuk looks back to what God has done throughout Israel's history. The word that's translated here as report has a sense of news. Habakkuk has heard the news about God. Specifically in regards to the fame related to this news, Habakkuk has heard of God's fame and God's work, what God has done. And this leads Habakkuk to feel a sense of awe about God. And so he asks God then to repeat the miraculous things from the Hebrew people's history anew in Habakkuk's day. And he prays that in the midst of wrath, in the midst of judgment, in the form of the Babylonian invaders, God will remember mercy. In verses 3 to 15 then, Habakkuk looks back at God's work and he praises God for it. He begins in verse 3 by looking all the way back to that time just after God had established Israel as a nation through giving them the law and the establishment of his covenant with them after Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt. And in the midst of this, as we read at the end of verse 3, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. And then in verse 5 we read, before him, before God, went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. While God veiled his power from his people, he sent pestilence and plague on all his enemies as he saw fit. And so through this whole section in verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk is praising God for his power and his might, which has two results. For God's people, for the people of the covenant, God's power and might means blessing, and it means protection. For God's enemies, this means wrath and destruction. Ultimately, Habakkuk is praising the Lord for being a just God who keeps his promises. He's praising God for his work in history as he marched through the earth in fury, threshed the nations in anger, as verse 12 tells us. And what does this lead Habakkuk to? Well, as verse 16 says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He thinks of what God has done in history, and it shakes him to his very core. Because he knows that as certain as God's promise to save and protect his people was, if they were faithful to the covenant, God's promise of judgment was just as certain if they were unfaithful. Habakkuk knows that failing to live in covenant faithfulness as they have puts them in the position of being God's enemies. And that's not a position that anyone who knows God's work in history wants to be in. Yet, in spite of the fear he feels about what awaits, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The suffering under God's people, the suffering of God's people under the Babylonians will be awful. 2 Kings 25:3 says, on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 4 gets a little more specific. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. This horror will have been brought upon them by their own disobedience, but it will be temporary. And this is God's grace in the life of his people. God's judgment for his people's sin is temporary. God's people are God's people forever. Habakkuk's oracle then closes with these words, verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Even if all the things that occur as part of the regular cycle of seasons in Judah cease, the fig tree doesn't blossom, there is no fruit, there are no olives, there is no food, even if the flocks are cut off and there are no herds, regardless of what this judgment in the form of the Babylonian brings, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of suffering and starvation, he isn't merely going to get through it with minimal grumbling. I will rejoice in the Lord. Well, if you hear that and think that Habakkuk must be an idiot, it's because he knows something that you don't. It's because he knows someone that you don't. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk's joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the suffering that is to come, won't come from his own ability to endure hard times. Habakkuk won't be out front of the temple selling pseudo-inspirational, phony tough guy t-shirts that says, tough times don't last, but tough people do. Rather, it will come from the God of his salvation, the God who saves because the Lord is his strength, the God who gives him strength and makes his feet like the deer's, the God who gives him strength, allowing to tread on his high places. He will triumph in the midst of suffering. And this will all be God's work in and through Habakkuk. God never promises Habakkuk escape from the suffering that is the result of the disobedience and wickedness of everyone around him. Habakkuk's burden, his oracle, is that he will suffer with God's people, but his suffering won't be hopeless. In the midst of suffering, Habakkuk will take joy in the God of his salvation. In the midst of suffering, God, the Lord, will be his strength. This burden, this oracle, will not be presented at this time to God's people with words, but rather with Habakkuk's very life as he lives it out among God's people for as long as the Lord gives him in the midst of all the suffering that's going to occur. Well, the reality is that each one of us will experience suffering. It's virtually inevitable. We lose jobs and wonder how we're going to pay the bills. Someone at work or school decides to dislike us for no apparent reason and embarks on a campaign to make our lives miserable. We suffer. As we age, our bodies begin to fail us. We suffer. People we know and love pass away, leaving a hole in our lives. We suffer. If you're married, the chances are that one of you will at some point in the future mourn the death of the other. You suffer. We go to the doctor. We receive bad news. News of something terminal. We suffer. Scripture never tells us what happened to Habakkuk as God's judgment rolled through in the form of the Babylonians, but it does tell us where his hope came from. His hope was in the God who would save. Brothers and sisters, Habakkuk found hope by looking back to what the Lord had done in his people's history, and he saw God's power to accomplish exactly what he says he's going to accomplish. We live on this side of the cross and the empty tomb. And so, like Habakkuk, we're able to look back at what God has done for his people. Our hope is in a God who has saved through his son Jesus, who will return to finally and fully set everything right. Our ultimate hope, if we've trusted in the death and resurrection of Christ, is not in this life. It is that we will spend eternity with him. Suffering is inevitable for all people, and so we are faced with a choice. In the midst of our circumstances, we can put our hope in the God of faithfulness who throughout the Old Testament promised to send a way of ultimate salvation and who accomplished it through the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We can put our trust in a God who can use our suffering for a purpose in and through us. We can put our trust in a God who also suffered to save us. Or you can take your suffering and you can go it alone. You can take your struggles, your concerns, your anxieties, and you can set your own course. And your suffering will ultimately be meaningless. Experiencing suffering is universal. People who love Christ and people who hate him both suffer in this life. The only question is, what are you going to do with it? And so if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, I would invite you to do that this morning, asking God to forgive you for your disobedience and trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for forgiveness. The good news for God's people is that the suffering in this life is as bad as it gets because we spend eternity with Christ. The bad news, if you hate him, is that the suffering in this life is as good as it gets because you'll spend eternity separated from him. If you've been following Christ for some time, you've probably found yourself looking around at the world and feeling various degrees of concern. We don't know the future, and yet we're surrounded by self-described experts in various media settings who are willing to tell us what they predict is going to happen. And they seem to only bring bad news. The question is not whether you're going to be concerned by what you see. If you love Christ, and you're seeking to walk in obedience, you're going to be concerned with many things that you see going on. The question is, what do you do? Part of what we do with our concerns and our worries is we cry out to God, and then we wait and listen. We cry out again and again, and we wait and we listen. And even if God's response dismays us, we can know that he is the same faithful God who has always saved his people. If there's a situation that is on your heart as you look at the world and as you live your life, I would encourage you to pray about it. Don't run away from it. But I would caution each one of us against cherishing any specific expectations of how God responds. The more practice that we have with crying out to God and waiting for his response, the more his Spirit changes us and allows us to see the world the way he does. What ultimately happens in Habakkuk's life is a changed perspective. God gave Habakkuk a glimpse into the world from God's eternal perspective. And as this happens in our lives, we tend then to take a longer view of things. Those of you with children know this, I trust. You discipline your children a certain way because of what you want for them as adults. You take a long view of child rearing. And if you don't, you'll be endlessly frustrated. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we are God's children. And so when things don't go the way we think they should, we think everything in the universe is mixed up. When in reality, we just haven't waited long enough to see things put right. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 18, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Habakkuk reminds us as God's people to put our hope in the one who has suffered and saved us. And in doing that, we can know that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in are temporary. There is peace and comfort in the knowledge that this isn't it. This life isn't final. If our hope is in the God of our salvation, then this isn't the end of the story. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that this little book that is many thousands of years old can speak directly to the heart of today. We thank you, Lord, that in Habakkuk we see a man whose hope was not in his circumstances, it was in you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of salvation. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would encourage each one of us this morning. I know there are people here this morning who are suffering, and I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give them great peace because they know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.